And it's now that time in our service that we come to the preaching of God's word. And as you know, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 19 as we continue to drill down into the implications of the resurrection. And let's go ahead and read the text together. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Have you ever heard of Pascal's wager? Pascal was a philosopher, and he believed faith was a gambling matter. And he essentially said this: bet on the existence of God. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And what he means is this: if you bet on the existence of God and lose, so what? You've lost nothing. But if you bet against the existence of God and lose, you lose everything. Your entire eternity is lost. And though that might seem like a clever way of putting things, it is completely out of touch with reality. For Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul would not have liked Pascal's wager, nor does God. Faith in Christ isn't a wager. It's not a gambling matter. Nor is faith in Christ simply a crutch to get us through this life, a way to somehow comfort ourselves in the difficulties of this life and to cope with the struggles of this life. Faith in Christ is the truth, a matter that is entirely in touch with reality as it really is. And the Apostle Paul brings this out in relationship to the resurrection of the dead. Now, the issue at hand comes out in verse 12. Look at it. There Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some in Corinth who were denying a future bodily resurrection of believers. And they were doing so because they were still under the influence of Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, there is no resurrection. For the Greeks, the afterlife wasn't physical at all. Instead, it was a spiritual existence. And that's because one of the main tenets of Greek philosophy revolves around a dualism between the physical and the spiritual, where the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. And so the afterlife is ultimately freedom from the physical realm. And so underlying this denial is the influence of Greek thought on the mind of some of the Corinthians. And so what that means is that the Corinthians weren't denying the resurrection of Christ, they were denying their own resurrection. And we know that because Paul sets forth the gospel in verses 3 and 4. He has set forth the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And he states in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. They believed the message of the gospel. They just didn't understand its implications for their own future bodily resurrection. And the reality is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is inseparable from our resurrection. The two are inextricably linked. If the dead don't rise, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, a denial of their own resurrection was, in essence, a denial of the very gospel itself. And through Holy Spirit-inspired logic, the Apostle Paul demonstrates the catastrophic consequences of their denial. And they are catastrophic. And how does he do this? Well, he does it by employing a number of if-then statements, conditional statements which flesh out the logic of the Corinthians. But you have to understand that as Paul does this, he is in no way entertaining the possibility that the resurrection didn't happen. He's not entertaining that as a possibility at all. He is simply showing the Corinthians that they do believe in their own resurrection. If they believe in the resurrection of Christ, then they believe in their own resurrection. He just needs to bring them along by showing them the implications of their resurrection in relationship to Christ's. And that's because one resurrection necessitates the other. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to see seven disastrous consequences if the dead don't rise. Seven disastrous, catastrophic consequences if there's no resurrection from the dead. And the first is this. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ isn't risen. And this comes out in verse 13. Look at it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Why? Because Christ died. And since he is true man, possessing all of the essential attributes of humanity, save the sin nature, he is included in the category of the dead. That might sound a little edgy at first, but the issue here is that Christ is one of us. You see, we might be tempted to put Christ into a separate category. After all, he isn't just true man, he's the God-man. True God and true man. But the glory of the incarnation is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or to borrow the language of Hebrews 2, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He's one of us. Think about it like this. Christ is a member of the human race. Just think about that for a minute. The Son of God belongs to the human race. He's one of us. He's a member of the human race, and he died. Therefore, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Either the dead rise or they don't. And if they don't, Christ is still in the grave. Or maybe this will help. Adam represented the entire human race when he fell, and since he fell, we fell. And in the same way, Jesus represents the entire human race, and since he rose, we too will rise. either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment. Because even those who die without Christ will be raised. There will be a resurrection, and they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive judgment for their sins and given a body fit for the eternal lake of fire. And so the resurrection of Christ actually necessitates not just the resurrection of believers unto life, but even the resurrection of unbelievers unto death. And so to say there is no resurrection of the dead is to say that no one belonging to the human race will rise. And if no one will rise, then not even Christ has been raised, because you can't have one without the other. They're inseparable. And that's why Paul describes Christ as the first fruits from among the dead. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. His resurrection is, in a sense, a down payment on ours. It's guaranteed. Because he rose, we too will rise. And so, though they didn't realize it, those in Corinth who were denying the resurrection of the dead, by implication, were denying the resurrection of Christ. And a denial of the resurrection of Christ is a rejection of the gospel. Now, what's interesting about this, given our conversation last time, is that this means the future bodily resurrection of believers is a primary issue, a matter of primary importance. This is a matter that we must believe. What we believe on this point is evidence of whether or not we have the Spirit of God. And what category of theology does this fall into? Falls into eschatology, the study of the end times, the study of end time prophecy. And so, not only is the future bodily return of Christ a primary doctrine, and by that I mean the second coming of Christ, but so is a future bodily resurrection of our own, because if you deny our resurrection, you are denying the resurrection of Christ. And so let's flesh that a little bit. There are some in Corinth who don't understand that by rejecting their own resurrection, they're ultimately rejecting the resurrection of Christ and therefore are rejecting the gospel. So let's flesh this out. Does that mean that these some in Corinth aren't saved? Not necessarily at all. Does their denial prove they were false converts? No. But how they respond to Paul's teaching in this epistle would have. You see, you can be wrong, ignorant, or confused on a primary matter and still be saved. But when true teaching, the true teaching of Scripture is brought to you, if you have the Spirit, you will receive that correction. In other words, you can't persist in a settled rejection of a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith and still be saved. To do so is tantamount to living in unrepentant, ongoing sin. And it's important to note that this in no way adds to the gospel. In no way does this add any conditions to the finished work of Christ, or conditions to being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The reality is this: real, true, saving faith will have certain characteristics or marks. The entire epistle of 1 John is about that. Real, saving faith requires that you manifest the light in your life. It's going to manifest itself in the confession of sin. It's going to manifest itself in obedience to the commandments of God. It's going to manifest itself in love for the brethren. It's going to manifest itself in a disdain for the world. It's going to manifest itself in not walking in unrepentant, ongoing sin. Now, I have to admit, I probably, prior to the study of this passage, wouldn't have put the future bodily resurrection of believers in the category of a primary doctrine. But having seen how a denial of our resurrection is ultimately a denial of the resurrection of Christ, I have no way not to. It's a cardinal doctrine. We will rise. Why? Because Christ did. The two are inextricably linked. And so that's the first disastrous consequence of denying the resurrection of the dead. Not even Christ has been raised. The second is that we preach to no end. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we preach to no end. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. The word vain there pertains to being devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. It can be rendered empty. And when used in relation to things, it means without content, without any basis, without truth, or without power. And it should be obvious that if Christ has not been raised, then preaching is the epitome of an exercise in futility. A complete waste of time. I mean, just consider how this impacts preaching. If Christ hasn't been raised, then there's no gospel. There's no Savior. Jesus isn't the Son of God. There's no atonement for sin. His work on the cross wasn't sufficient. The wrath of God hasn't been satisfied. It isn't finished. And there's no effectual call, no new birth, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation. Nothing awaits the human race but divine judgment. The entire thing is a hoax. There's no building up of the body, no edification of the saints, no attaining to the unity of the faith. In fact, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the Bible isn't true. It isn't the Word of God. It's just one of many so-called holy books. In fact, if Christ hasn't been raised, why are we even here? You could have slept in this morning. You could have stayed up late. You could be doing anything else right now, save golfing if you're here in Edmonton. And what about preachers? Why go to seminary? Why labor every single week in the text of Scripture? Why do any of it? I mean, is it for the money? Probably not. Is it to work a 40-hour work week? No. Is it to be liked? Unlikely. I mean, look, if Jesus is still in the grave, then we can just all go home or start some kind of social club, a country club, if you will. Turn the field outside in the summertime to a lawn bowling site. Put some tennis courts out there. Exercise. Because if Christ hasn't been raised from the grave, then what's happening in this moment is utterly useless. A complete waste of time. And not only would we preach to no end, but third, we would believe to no end as well. Look at the next part of verse 14. Your faith also is vain, empty. You might as well believe in the tooth fairy, the Easter bunny, or even better yet, Santa Claus. Because if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is without basis and power. You might as well join the Jelly of the Month Club. I mean, just think, if your faith is vain, then you aren't saved, you aren't justified, your sins aren't forgiven, there's nothing reserved for you in heaven, and you aren't growing in grace. Furthermore, counting trials joy is useless. Why? Because you are not being perfected. The testing of your faith produces nothing. Your faith is vain. And so it's amazing how much hinges on the resurrection of Christ. Everything hinges on the tomb being empty. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith is utterly obliterated. Listen for a moment to Romans 3:4. It says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is a declaration and vindication that Jesus is the Son of God. If he didn't rise, then he's not. Or listen to Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Our justification, the declaration that we have a righteous standing before God, is entirely dependent on the resurrection. The resurrection vindicates that Christ has made satisfaction for our sins, that the Father is well pleased, that our sins are forgiven, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we've been reconciled to God, and that we're children of light. And so if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then both our preaching and faith are vain, empty, to no avail. Beyond that, if the dead aren't raised, fourth, we would be false witnesses. We would be false witnesses. This comes out in verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the dead are not raised. Now, the we here refers to those in verses 5 through 8. Peter, the 12, the 500, James, all the apostles, and Paul, those whom saw the appearance of Christ. And so when Paul says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses, he's referring fundamentally to those who witnessed the resurrected Christ. And to be a false witness was a serious charge. This is the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's reiterated in Deuteronomy 5:20. And the penalty for being a false witness was everything up to including death. If you lied on behalf of your neighbor to get them in trouble, as it were, to impugn them with some violation of the law, the penalty for lying is that you would receive the very thing they would have received if they had believed the lie to be true. And so if you are claiming that an individual has done something worthy of death and you've lied, according to the law, you would die. The Proverbs list seven things God hates. The sixth is a false witness who utters lies. Proverbs 19:9 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. In fact, liars are among those who will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's Revelation 21:8. And really, all of this is just magnified when you are bearing false witness against God. I mean, the language here is courtroom imagery. So the apostles are essentially in the presence of God, saying that God has done something he hasn't done, and are therefore perjuring themselves before God. They would have been testifying that God did something he didn't do. And of course, we too would be guilty of perjury because we're doing the exact same thing. We're proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. He is risen. He is risen. There you go. We proclaim on the third day he rose from the grave. We unashamedly declare that this is the word of God. And so, if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, we would be false witnesses against God. Of course, the notion that Paul didn't believe in the resurrection or fabricated the resurrection or was lying about having seen the resurrected Christ is absurd. I mean, he went from being, as we saw last time, a violent aggressor, a great persecutor of the church, to a great gospel preacher. I mean, he went from wanting to see Christians put to death and thrown in prison to proclaiming the very faith he tried to put an end to. And so he had to have gone a miraculous internal transformation to go from being a persecutor of the church to a very preacher of the gospel. He witnessed the resurrected Christ. And so Paul is laying down the logical consequences of denying the resurrection, and they are incredibly potent. If the dead don't rise, then not even Christ has been raised. Our faith and preaching are vain, and we would be false witnesses of God. Devastating consequences. But Paul still has three more. And so fifth, we would still be in our sins. We would still be in our sins. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." That word worthless is a word that pertains to being of no use. It can be rendered idle, fruitless, useless, or powerless. Worthless conveys the idea that it has no value. And the net effect of a worthless faith is that you're still in your sins, dead in your trespasses and sins, still under the dominion and power of sin, still slaves of sin. And if that were true, we would have no ability to live the Christian life, to walk in newness of life. Now, the fact of the matter is that Christ did rise from the dead, and that means we aren't still in our sins, and therefore we are no longer under its power. And this provides a wonderful moment to highlight a theological tool that needs to be in your tool belt. This is a tool that is absolutely essential to your battle with sin. And so turn to Romans 6. You need to be familiar with the truth of this chapter. In fact, we were in chapter 6 of Romans in Sunday school this morning as well. You need to download this into your operating system. To not have this brick laid is like battling sin with both arms tied around your back. I would say that no chapter in all of Scripture has contributed more to my pursuit of holiness than Romans chapter 6. And so you need this. You need to wrestle with this. You need to download this. Now, the impetus for Romans 6 is found in chapter 5 in verses 20 and 21. It says there, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is marvelous grace, matchless grace, superabounding grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so Paul, after proclaiming the abounding nature, the super abounding nature of the grace of God, anticipates the objection, which is, well, Paul, if if as sin increases, grace abounds all the more, why not put the glorious display of God's abounding grace on display by way of just sinning it up? If we just go headlong into sin, what's going to happen is that the abounding grace of God is going to just superabound all the more. And the graciousness of God will be on full display for all to see. And so, Paul turns to Romans 6 and says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" I mean, you can see the logic. The answer, may it never be. And then he says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Do you see that? What's Paul saying there? He's saying you've died to sin. You are dead to sin. You say, how? Verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we have been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. And we have therefore been raised unto newness of life. By the way, do you understand that your life now, this side of regeneration, is proof positive that Christ rose from the grave? I don't know about you, but the man that I once was died. The man that I am today, I am a new creature. And there's no way, humanly speaking, there's no behavioral reform or behavioral modification that could have adjusted the dial of my heart to chart a different trajectory. I was going headlong into sin. I was a slave of sin. I was seeing the power of sin run amok in my life to the point where I could see that I was not in control of it. And if you can see that you are walking in newness of life, growing in grace, that is evidence that Jesus rose from the grave and that you've been united with him in his death and resurrection. And the net effect of that union is that we've been set free from sin. Free. Once a slave, once enslaved, now free. Look at verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." To be freed from sin is to no longer be under its dominion, to no longer be under its power. We have been set free from slavery to sin, and Paul will actually say in verse 18, we've been made slaves of righteousness. Righteousness is our master. That charts the trajectory we're going. And so simply put, if you're in Christ, you are dead to sin. Dead. Now, some of you are saying, "James, that is just not my experience." There are moments when it definitely does not feel like I'm dead to sin. Moments when the desire to commit sin are so strong, it feels anything like I'm dead to sin. But regardless of how you feel, the truth is, you're dead to sin. It doesn't matter how strong the flesh rages. It doesn't matter how strong the inner impulse is to commit sin. You've died to it. You're free from it. And you have absolutely no obligation to fulfill its lusts. But if you don't know this, or if you don't believe this, then you have lost the game before the game has even begun. You are behind in the score before the puck even drops. You've essentially given sin a head start, and that's why you need to wrestle with the truth of Romans 6 and assimilate it into the very core of your being, because this is truth that is true of every Christian, regardless of how it feels sometimes. And the Spirit of God is in you to empower you to deny the desires of the flesh. That's the promise of Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so just think about it for a moment. As you are aiming to put sin to death, there's this remaining principle of sin within you called the flesh. And from that place are these desires that are waging war on the inside. And as you seek to deny those things, it's kind of a two-step process. One, you want to deny the desire in terms of not carrying it out. But two, you want to kill that desire. You want to starve the flesh of that desire. And how do you do that? You go to war with that desire by acknowledging that that desire is sinful, that it's counter to the will of God, that the fulfillment of that desire is not going to produce anything good. You learn the way this thing goes, that when you yield to that sin, when you yield to that desire, you end up over here where your integrity before God's been violated, your conscience is stinging, and your joy in the Lord is gone. And so you get to the point here where the temptation is taking place, and you go to war with that thing because this is not where you want to be. You know how this game goes. You've been on this rodeo before. And so you don't just deny the desire of the flesh, you go to war with the desire itself, and you kill it by the grace of God. And so you need to have this. And there's no way for us to spend enough time in it to guarantee you've got it in this moment. So you're gonna have to wrestle with this and download this into your constitution. This is a truth you must lay hold of. A tool that must be in your toolbox, or an appliance that needs to be in your kitchen. Whatever you prefer. And really, just look at Romans 6, as Paul just drives this point home. Verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself dead. Reckon yourself dead. And the only reason Paul would ever tell you to reckon yourself dead and consider yourself dead is because you are dead. You're not trying to trick yourself. This isn't a psychological game we're playing. He's saying, reckon yourself dead because you are dead. And so verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. This is where we're implicated, right? If we let sin reign, it's because we're letting sin reign. We're not under its dominion. We're not under its power. And so if sin is reigning within us, it's because we're allowing it to reign. No, this is a vitally important truth. And it's born out of the reality that Christ rose from the grave. And so we are not still in our sins, not under the power of sin, not under the dominion of sin, but we are free from sin. And so as Paul continues to flesh out the implications of there being no resurrection of the dead, we see that we would still be in our sins. And sixth, back to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we would perish when we die. We would perish when we die. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no afterlife apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Life in the new heavens and new earth is going to be a gloriously physical existence. We will dwell on a physical earth in physical bodies in the presence of Christ as he reigns in glorified human flesh. The Corinthians were trying to have an afterlife that was merely spiritual. There is no merely spiritual future existence. There's a little window of time where we're a disembodied spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection. And when that resurrection body comes, we're going to be feeling better about life because we're physical beings and we want to be in a physical body. And so if there's no resurrection of the dead, then all those who have died in Christ have perished. There's no salvation, no eternal life, no dwelling in the presence of God. Instead, only everlasting judgment. That's the sixth catastrophic consequence of there being no resurrection of the dead. And lastly, if Christ hasn't been raised, seventh, we are to be greatly pitied. We are to be greatly pitied. Look at verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, why is that? Well, there are certainly wonderful blessings in the Christian life, but those blessings are only blessings because Christ did rise from the grave, so we'd have to set those aside. And from there, all we'd be left with is the difficulty of the Christian life. The side of the Christian life that isn't a walk in the park, as it were. The ongoing battle with sin. We would have to be buffeting our bodies. We're called to joyfully persevere amidst trials. We've been promised persecution. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. We're called to live lives of integrity, even when it's difficult. We're to suffer according to the will of God. We're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. We need to be willing to die for Christ. I mean, just consider the life of the Apostle Paul. He had the war with the thorn in the flesh. He was imprisoned twice. Five times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. Stoned once. He was beaten with rods three other times. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what's the point in going through all of that? It's all in vain. And that's the point Paul makes in verse 30 to 32. He says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, here it is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if the dead are not raised, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. And just live it up. And here's the wonderful, glorious truth. Christ has risen from the grave. And we have no need whatsoever to be pitied. Our toil is not in vain. And though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And momentary light affliction, the momentary light affliction of this life, the momentary light affliction that is directly connected to being in Christ is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So that Paul can say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Listen, as you suffer for the gospel, as you go through difficult trials, as you seek to put the deeds of the flesh to death, as you seek to be a man or woman of integrity in difficult circumstances, as you pay a cost for following Christ, all of that is ultimately producing for you an eternal weight of glory. This is just momentary light affliction. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And so rejoice, Christian. I mean, you could even just listen to the Apostle Paul in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in him. Can I get an amen? Amen. Far from being pitied, we are fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and we have a glorious inheritance that awaits us. And so, the consequences of the dead not rising are catastrophic. We've seen seven of them. Not even Christ has been raised. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We're false witnesses of God. We're still in our sins. Those who have died in Christ have actually perished. And we are, of all people, most to be pitied. And the beautiful thing about that is you know that Christ rose from the grave, and so you can turn every single one of those into a positive. The tomb is empty. God uses the foolishness of preaching to reconcile sinners to himself. Our faith saves. We are true witnesses of God. We have been set free from the power of sin. Those who have died in Christ are with him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we are of all people incredibly and eternally blessed. And so I think by the end of this, the Corinthians were going, you know what, I think I actually do believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I thank you for just straightening me out on that, Paul. I realized I was kind of letting Greek philosophy influence my thinking, and that's going to help me to be a little more suspicious of embracing Greek philosophy and trying to sort of synthesize that with the truth of the scriptures. And so I think they understood and they got it. And that's the thing as you work through this section. Paul's very instructive. He's not down on them for missing this. They're born out of a culture that had a certain way of thinking, and that culture hadn't been eradicated from the influence on their mind. And so he's just going to walk them through and show them how they have a wonderful, amazing, glorious future resurrection they're going to experience. And we're going to get to see him flesh that out as we look at the reality that we're going to lay aside mortality and put on immortality. And so let's pray together and give thanks to our glorious God for this wonderful resurrection. Well, Father, we're so thankful that we can be here and that it matters, that it's not vain. We're so thankful that this isn't merely a social club, that it's not merely a country club, but that we are here as the body of Christ, each one of us, joined to Christ, and even seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so, Father, we just rejoice. We rejoice in his resurrection. We can't wait for our resurrection. We can't wait for the revelation of your kingdom. We can't wait for all that awaits us because we long to be in the presence of your glory. And so, Father, help us, we pray. Even with our eyes on eternity and all that is to be ours, give us grace to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That we would walk in newness of life and experience the full joy of what it is to be in Christ. Father, we give you praise. We marvel at what you've done, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.